One week from today will mark the historic 44th anniversary of the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision. Historic is certainly one word for it. Horrific would be another adjective to describe it. For on January 22, 1973, seven non-elected men legislated from a judicial bench that it is legal for a mother to kill her unborn child for virtually any reason up to the day of birth. The irony comes when we consider nationwide and compare this with what are known as fetal homicide laws. I don't know if that's a familiar term to everyone here, fetal homicide laws. One resource I read explained it this way. As the law stands today, if a pregnant woman on her way to an abortion clinic where her child could be legally killed, if she were assaulted on the street, causing the death of her unborn child, but not her death, those who assaulted her would be guilty of manslaughter. Did you know that? That means the only difference in this case is whether or not the child is wanted, not that the child in the womb is a human person, which this law clearly claims is true and gets right. That's the twisted logic of the law of our land in America today, where nearly 60 million babies since Roe v. Wade have been slaughtered. On average, that's 2,500 little human beings that are being killed in this country every day. In the state of Minnesota alone, 27 children are aborted every 24 hours. And that's nearly 10,000 little Minnesotans all around us each year at the 15 abortion clinics here in our state. Now, it's also true that we're seeing some developments at the national level that look promising. As many of you know, and as we prayed at the beginning of this new year, House Speaker Paul Ryan announced that he is leading a movement to strip all federal funding from Planned Parenthood in the days to come. And though this has been on the docket for many years, with the change of congressional leadership this past election cycle, we are closer to this possibility than we ever have been, likely. And I certainly think we can be grateful for this. At the same time, we are potentially closer than we ever have been to seeing Roe v. Wade itself repealed at the level of the Supreme Court. For, as you know, in just a matter of days, really, our president-elect, who will be set to be inaugurated later this week, will be given the opportunity to appoint at least one Supreme Court justice, and we know likely perhaps a handful of them during his term. So conditions, at least at the federal leadership level, are changing, and they appear to be changing in the favor of the unborn. And this is something for which to be grateful to our God. But what about us? Here in our church, for a number of years, we have sought to preach and teach on this topic right about this time of year. And preaching and teaching, of course, not as an end in themselves, but rather as sparks to ignite a flame that might help our congregation burn brightly on behalf of the unborn. We want to uncover the darkness of abortion on the one hand, and yet light the way forward into the days ahead with the other. And we can do more than preach and teach publicly on abortion, but God helping us, we will not do less each year. So this year we find ourselves walking through the pages of the Gospel according to Luke, and that's where I'd like for you to open your Bibles right now if you haven't already. The Gospel of Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Luke chapter 2, verse 21, and if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seats in front of you, this morning's text begins on page 857, page 857 in the red Bibles. As we observe Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, one week early, we want to study God's Word this morning by way of application to this national Holocaust. Our current series is entitled Dear Theophilus, a study of the Gospel of Luke. And it's been a few weeks since we've opened this book, so we want to remember why it is that Luke wrote it in the first place. He tells Theophilus why in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, which is Luke part 2, Luke says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And so if we put these two texts together, Luke chapter 1, verse 4, and Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we have the reason that we're studying Luke's gospel this year. Our church's mission and vision demand absolute certainty about all that Jesus did and taught. So let's frame the big idea of Sanctity of Human Life Sunday this way this morning. Abortion is a stunning atrocity against any child, but imagine for a moment if it were against the Christ child. I'll say that again. Abortion is a stunning atrocity against any child, but imagine for a moment, imagine over the next several moments if it were perpetrated against the Christ child. We often forget that Mary has much in common in this particular text with many who choose the path of abortion today. From a human perspective, hers was an unplanned pregnancy, was it not? Add to that that Mary was, at the time of the baby's conception, an unwed mother. Furthermore, though the Holy Spirit was indeed the supernatural source of Christ's conception, the word on the street about Jesus and Mary was that Mary was unfaithful to Joseph. And Jesus wore this insult all the way into his adult life. The Pharisees make their view about Jesus abundantly clear as they shoot back at him these words in John 8:41. They say, "We were not born of sexual immorality," implying, of course, that Jesus was. This is what Mary faced. This is the life ahead for her and for her son. Now, there's no hint anywhere in the scripture, of course. I want to say that with crystal clarity. There's no hint anywhere that Mary considered abortion or that she considered ever terminating the pregnancy. But it is true that there were those who wanted Jesus dead. Think about King Herod in Matthew chapter 2 and the account of the slaughter of the innocents. Or in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, where we read of the dragon who's symbolic of Satan, and the woman who I believe is symbolic of Israel, and the male child who is symbolic of Christ. John writes that he saw the dragon who stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. It's a grotesque image. And it's an unthinkable possibility. It's one that never came to pass. But what if it had? That's the question we ask this morning. Not to suggest for a moment that the mother of our Lord actually considered an abortion, much less had one, but what if she had? That's the way we'll treat this passage today. What if Mary had aborted Jesus? With that in mind, here's the first point. If Mary had aborted Jesus, we would today be captives, imprisoned under the law of Moses. If Mary had aborted Jesus, we would today be captives, imprisoned under the law of Moses. Would you follow along with me, and I'll read Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. If Mary aborted Jesus, we would today be captives, imprisoned under the law of Moses. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian," Paul says, "until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." Meaning what? Meaning if Mary had aborted Jesus, we would still be under a guardian. Captives, imprisoned under Moses' law. It rings like a bell, doesn't it, through the first 4 verses here in our text. Verse 22, "according to the law of Moses." Verse 23, "as it is written in the law of the Lord." Verse 24, according to what is said in the law of the Lord. And if you would turn quickly over to chapter 2, verse 39, you'll hear it one more time. Chapter 2, verse 39 says, they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. You see the point that Luke is driving here. It's the same one that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. Jesus confirms that a central reason for his perfect spotless life is, in the words of our Lord from Matthew 3, 15, to fulfill all righteousness. That's what's going on here in this text. Jesus and his parents are fulfilling all righteousness. Commenting on both of these verses and also Galatians chapter 4, the Protestant reformer Huldrych Zwingli writes this, Christ was made under the law, although he owed nothing to the law, that he might redeem those of us who are under the law. Christ didn't owe this to the law. He did this to redeem us. You know, on the face of it, there's really nothing out of the ordinary in one sense. I mean, here in verses 21 to 24, Luke is describing four Jewish ceremonies all kind of rolled into one space. After all, he's describing Jewish Hebrew parents bringing their Jewish son for these Jewish ceremonies. So in verse 21, we have circumcision instituted in Genesis 17. Verse 22 speaks of the presentation of the firstborn. That's rooted in Exodus 13. Then we have in verses 23 and 24 the dedication of the firstborn son to the Lord's service, modeled by Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. Oh, I missed the rite of purification. That's also in here, Leviticus 12. Four ceremonies rolled into four verses. And no less than four times, we read in our text this morning, all of this was done according to the law of the Lord. Now in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, the Apostle Paul gives us the bottom line with reference to the law of God and the possibility of a sinful person being able to be saved by obedience to it. Romans 3, 19 to 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, as we said, on the face of it, there doesn't seem anything out of the ordinary about two Jewish parents bringing their firstborn Jewish son seeking to obey Jewish law. And yet, this isn't just any Jewish son. This is Jesus. This is the Son of God. This is the firstborn of all creation. What we're looking at here, friends, is the early stages of what theologians sometimes call the active obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ. In other words, while it is true that what the law speaks, it speaks that every one of our mouths may be stopped, and that the whole world be held accountable to God, and through the law comes knowledge of sin, that's true for us. But what about for the one who was born without sin? Because mark it well, Jesus' mouth was not stopped by the law. And as he obeys his Father throughout his life, the law doesn't reveal Christ's sin. It reveals his further sinlessness. This is the active obedience of Christ. One theologian defined it this way. The active obedience of Christ is Christ's perfect obedience to God through his earthly life that earned the righteousness that God credits to those who place their faith in Jesus. On his deathbed, the eminent New Testament scholar J. Gresham Machen, 100 years ago, dictated a telegram to one of his faculty colleagues back at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and he did it with a mere two sentences. He said this as he was drawing his last breath. He said, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. And he died. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room in John 15:10, I have kept my Father's commandments. Can you say that? I can't say that. Jesus can at the end of his life. I have kept my Father's commandments. Friends, that begins right here in his infancy. It begins from the first moment of his heartbeat and it continues into his childhood and then finally to his death on a Roman cross. Jesus kept his Father's commandments, and he did it for us. And if Mary had aborted Jesus, the full weight of the law that knows no mercy, that knows no forgiveness, that simply gives us the constant, immutable voice, do this and live, fail and die. That's all we would know over our lives if Jesus were aborted. If Mary had aborted Jesus, we would today be captive and imprisoned under the law of Moses. Second point today. If Mary aborted Jesus, we would today be hopeless. Jews without consolation and Gentiles in utter darkness. If Mary had aborted Jesus, we would today be hopeless. Jews without consolation and Gentiles in utter darkness. We'll pick up the reading of our text in verse 25, and I'll read down to verse 38. Starting in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to what was to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, "Now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to his Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from the time that she was a virgin, and as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Mary had aborted Jesus, we would today be hopeless. Jews without consolation, Gentiles in utter darkness. So in verses 25 to 26, Luke paints a portrait for us of two prophets, two witnesses, two testimonies to faith in their Messiah. The first is old Simeon, and the second is a woman named Anna. We'll take each of them in turn and just consider what riches the Lord might have us to mine out of this passage. Let's begin with Simeon. This old man, we suspect he's an old man, it doesn't say his age, but he enters the scene in verse 25. His name is Simeon, which is filled with significance because the name Simeon means God has heard. He's heard the cry of men like Simeon, faithful men who awaited their Messiah. Verse 25 calls Simeon righteous and devout. Now that term righteous is reserved for only a select few in the Bible, including Job in Job 1:1, and Cornelius in Acts 10 verse 22, and Zechariah, who we learned of in Luke chapter 1. So spiritually speaking, the company that this man keeps, Simeon, is elite, to say the least. Simeon is devout, and his devotion is unfolded in terms of his desire to see the consolation of his people, Israel. The consolation of Israel is an ancient Hebrew hope that stretches all the way back, at least to the prophet Isaiah. It refers to the eager expectation and longing of the Jewish people that they would inherit a kingdom as well as a king to rule over that kingdom. And so after many hundreds of years, the consolation of Israel was evidently not something that many Jews were expectant of by the turn of the first century. But the prophet Isaiah is loaded with such hope. Remembering that consolation also means comfort, listen to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, where the Lord says, "Comfort, comfort, O my people, consolation, my people." Isaiah 51, 3, "For the Lord comforts," he consoles Zion, comforts him. Isaiah 57, verse 18, I have seen his ways and I will heal him. I will lead and restore comfort to him and his mourners. Finally, in Isaiah 61, 2, the Lord promises comfort to all of those in Israel, consolation to those who mourn. Simeon was waiting for this comfort. He was actively looking for the consolation of Israel. And the evidence of this, of course, is what we learn about Simeon with relationship to the Holy Spirit. Verses 25 and 26 say, the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. So Simeon is on the prowl. He is looking for the consolation of his people, the kingdom promised to his people. And even more to the point, he's looking for God's king. He's looking for the Christ when just about nobody else is. And God promised Simeon that he would not see death until he had laid his eyes on the chosen one. And it's in verse 27 and 28 when we see these two stories collide, Mary and Joseph on the one hand, Simeon on the other. Now, what's interesting here, I learned this week, we typically make Simeon out to be a priest. The text doesn't really say that. We might draw that conclusion, but that's not there. Rather, Simeon doesn't appear to be standing in the line of the priesthood, but rather the prophets. Three times in three verses, Luke draws the connection between the Holy Spirit and this man. Verse 25 says, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26 speaks of the revelation he received by the Holy Spirit. And finally, verse 27 affirms, he came in the Spirit to the temple. This is a Holy Spirit-drenched man. And we see him walking the courts of the temple complex. And he sees Joseph and Mary, and he sees the infant Jesus. Verse 28 says, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God, and then he gave him a prophecy. Now, what's interesting is because of the presence of Mary here, they're not in the inner courts of the temple at all. A woman could be permitted into the court of the Gentiles, or, of course, the court of women. The point here is this. The scriptures don't lead us to believe that they came to the temple to see Simeon, but rather Simeon came to the temple to see them and to see his Messiah. So the content of his prophecy is found in verses 29 to 32, and then again in 34 to 35. Here's the short version. Jesus is affirmed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, to be God's Messiah, the Savior of his people, and not only of his people, but of all people. You may recall several weeks ago on Christmas Day when Pastor Seth preached to us from earlier in chapter 2 in Luke, and he pointed out that the angels said to the shepherds that the birth of Christ would mean good news of great joy for all the people. You remember he made a big deal about that Gentiles are included in this promise. Well, here in verse 31 and 32, we see confirmation of just that. In Luke 2:31 to 32, Simeon says that Jesus will be for all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. So Jesus is certainly the Savior of the Jews, but praise God that people like us, most of whom I would suspect are Gentiles, he's our Savior as well. Now the good news is also accompanied with some startling news, some very uncomfortable news. Jesus doesn't just bring salvation, he brings a sword. You see that here? Simeon says these words specifically to Mary in verses 34 and 35. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Now, I learned so much about this passage this week, and I wish we could just spend a whole lot more time unpacking all of this, but maybe I'll boil it down to this. I want to sum it up, the content of these two verses this way. Jesus is as much a divider of people as he is a uniter of people. That's what Mary learns here. In other words, Christ and his kingdom will be forcefully resisted by some as well as happily embraced by others. One example will have to suffice in the Gospel of Luke along these lines, and we'll move on. Luke 12, 51 to 53, Jesus asks, do you think that I have come to bring peace on the earth? No. I tell you, rather, division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father. mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now that only stands to reason, since Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, says John 14:6. Jesus is the truth, and because he is the truth is rather narrow and prescriptive. Jesus brings a sword. He is the Savior of all, but not all are for him. He is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Now, just briefly, really briefly, let's look at Anna. Verses 36 to 38 say this. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from the time she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Verse 26 calls Anna a prophetess. It's a relatively rare occurrence in Scripture, and we should mark it well. I mean, there's only a handful of female names throughout the pages of the Bible that are designated as prophetesses. Anna is unique. And after 7 years of marriage, this woman's husband dies, and then she lives the vast majority of her life as a widow. It's a little bit difficult to how to take the translation of this verse, but the idea is that she's old, perhaps as old as 84, perhaps even older, depending upon how you translate it. She's a widow, and she doesn't waste a moment of her life, of her singlehood. Verse 37 speaks in hyperbole, the same way that we might say that so-and-so lives at church, right? That's what they're saying about Anna here, what Luke is saying. She was there all the time at the temple, fasting, praying, waiting, hoping for the redemption of Jerusalem. In verse 38, it's the poetic equivalent to waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna, like Simeon, is on the prowl for Jesus, for the Messiah, and she finds him and begins to share the good news with anybody there who will listen. She's found Jesus. How about you this morning? Do you have anything in common with Anna? Have you found Jesus? Jesus was not only born, of course, but the next two verses are going to indicate that he grew up and he became a man. He took on flesh in the incarnation. He took on flesh for the purposes to have something to be nailed to a Roman torture device one day, to bear the sins of anybody who would ever turn away from their sin and put their faith in him. Do you know the consolation of Jesus the King? Do you know his comfort? Are you walking in the light? Today you can, if you turn from your sins and you put your faith in this little baby who grew up to be the Savior, King of the world. Now the point of all of this is simply this. If Mary had aborted Jesus, we would today be hopeless. Jews without their consolation and Gentiles walking in utter darkness. Final point today. If Mary had aborted Jesus, we would today know nothing of the saving grace of God in Christ. If Mary had aborted Jesus, we would today know nothing of the saving grace of God in Christ. So let's just simply finish reading our text, and I'll make the briefest of observations. Verses 39 and 40. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, there it is again, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Here in verse 40, Luke notes Jesus' physical as well as spiritual growth, if you look closely. And I think most striking is this final sentence, and the favor of God was upon him. That Greek word for favor is the word charis, which much of the time in the New Testament is simply translated grace. And the grace of God was upon him. Yes, it was. And it still is today. Grace for the pardon of all of our sins, and grace unmeasured for the power that we need to live in the strength that he supplies to the glory that he deserves. Jesus is full of grace. And as John says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law reveals, but grace heals. So if you're here with us today and you have in the past been involved in the darkness of abortion in any way, you need to know that verse 40 is full of hope for you. If you have aborted a child, the last thing you need before God is an excuse. Rather, you need an exchange. His life for yours. Dear friend, hear me today. The favor of God was upon Jesus, so that if you turn to him in repentance and faith, the favor of God, the grace of God is upon you. Amen? This is grace, and any of us can receive this gift of grace today. And if Mary aborted Jesus, we would know nothing of the saving grace of God in Christ. Well, let's sum up. Abortion is a stunning atrocity against any child, but imagine for a moment, imagine today if it were against the Christ child. If Mary had aborted Jesus, we would today be captive, imprisoned under the law of Moses. We would today be hopeless, Jews without consolation, Gentiles in utter darkness, and we would today know nothing of the saving grace of God in Christ. So we're 1 week early in celebrating National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. But isn't it also true that this isn't just my error? It is my error, but we make our plans, but the Lord orders our steps. So I wonder what he's telling us today, 7 days ahead of National Sanctity of Life Human Life Sunday. What's God's design in this? I've come to the conclusion that this is symbolic of what God wants for our church in the days to come. That is, for us to be out ahead of other churches in the West Metro, leading into the future on this issue in the days to come. That is, that we would be helping to stem the tide of this national holocaust called abortion. How many churches do you know in the West Tonka area that regularly, routinely blow the trumpet for the unborn from the pulpit? How many do you know? How many churches do you know that set the pace in our community for what it looks like to engage in this issue in practical ways, from resourcing to biblical counseling, from fundraising to marching, from education to intervention? As I look around, I don't see a lot of churches touching this topic with a 10-foot pole. I know all the pastors in this community. I do know of one. Praise God for our friends at Calvary Memorial Church. John was actually the one who reminded me that it's next week, is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and he won't miss that. Praise God for our friends at Calvary. But may the unborn always have an advocate here in Mount Evangelical Free Church. Always. So this year, let's pray and plan and dream, and most of all, let's act. Let's put into motion all that we've learned over these past several years from the preaching of God's word about the topic of abortion. And in the words of Proverbs 24:11, let us rescue those who are being taken away to death, and hold back those who are stumbling toward the slaughter. Let's pray.